We have covered what it means to depart from the Lord, how an individual may be restored to the Lord, how a family may seek restoration to the Lord, and tonight we want to talk about departure from the Lord in the local assembly of believers. It's a very sad thing that whatever happens in your own heart and life will likely affect your family, and what happens in your family will very likely affect the whole assembly. No man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. I often use the illustration my grandmother gave to me one time. She said when she was a girl, it was considered to be very unspiritual to put a heater in the church building. She belonged to a certain group that was very strict about everything, and they felt that if you put a furnace in your church building or stove, you were really pandering to the flesh. So you should just take it as it comes. But she said somehow or other it was not considered unspiritual to carry a hot brick or a jug of hot water. And when this was put at your feet and a blanket over your knees, it not only kept you from freezing, but she said it's remarkable how 50 or 60 bricks, hot bricks, would warm up that whole building. And if you bring a cake of ice to the meeting, it'll cool it. If you warm it up, you'll warm it up yourself, it'll help warm up the meeting. So what we're going to talk about tonight is departure in the local church and some of the sad results of this, and how it may be remedied. I want you to turn to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, where we see the Lord Jesus, the first vision that John had of him, in the glory. And here he appears as the Son of Man. He appears also as the head of the church. The description given of the Lord Jesus in the last part of Revelation 1 is very similar to that given in the book of Daniel, where he's called the Ancient of Days. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the Ancient of Days. Jesus of the New Testament is Jehovah of the Old Testament. The book of Revelation, incidentally, is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. I'm sure you know that. That's just a heading somebody put on here. The very first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, things which will shortly come to pass. So the book of the Revelation is not a revelation of strange happenings, not a revelation of St. John, it's a revelation of the Lord Jesus. And seven times in the Revelation of John, you find him in the glory. And when you read the Revelation, always look for Christ. This is true of any book, of course. Always look for Christ. Don't look for strange mysterious appearances and events and all of this. Look for the Lord Jesus. And so he's presented in this first chapter, in his glory, and I want to read the description and then just say a little about the close of this chapter. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven lamps, or lampstands, certainly not candlesticks. A candlestick is a candelabra with branches, and there's no such thing in the church at all. No such thing as a central church and then branch churches. Each one is an individual and autonomous and totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus and totally responsible to the Lord Jesus. So he saw the seven golden lamps. And in the midst of the seven lamps, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now John was the one who had leaned his head on Jesus' bosom. He was the one who referred to himself over and over as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He probably knew the Lord as well as anyone. Tradition says that he was even a cousin of the Lord Jesus, as was John the Baptist. We don't know about this, but we do know that he knew the Lord Jesus well and was right at home in his presence. But when he saw him glorified, and he himself was still in his natural state on this earth, he fell before him as one dead. And so would you and I, if we suddenly saw him in the glory tonight. Only when we're in our glorified state ourselves will we be able to be at home in his presence. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's the vision that's just described here. And the things which are. This is the church order, or the church history, that's given in preview, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. That begins with chapter 4 and verse 1. And the same phrase is used there in the first verse of chapter 4. The things which shall be after this, or hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lamps. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lamps which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That is, he controls the messengers of the churches, who walketh in the midst of the seven lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labors, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. He says, I know all this. I know all about you. I know you through and through. I know your history. I know your attitudes. I know your motives. I know your actions. I know you. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. First in priority, not first chronologically, the Lord Jesus himself, our first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee. This is not the second coming. This is coming through them in judgment. I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lamp out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, each of these seven letters tell us something about the church and the Lord's knowledge of it and their responsibility to him. They are called upon to repent when there is something to be repented of. They are comforted when there is trouble and sorrow. And they are helped along when they are in ignorance. Now, hindrances in the local church, the local assembly of believers, are of many kinds. This is a partial list on the board of departure in the early church. Actually, we have letters to more than this, but I just included these. And I didn't leave Ephesus in the order in which the letters are written, because it's only the second letter to the Ephesians where the Lord corrects departure. I just read that to you. The first letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, and the second one was written by the Apostle John. Crete has no letter addressed to them, but the letter that's addressed to Titus has to do particularly with the conditions of Crete, and the other churches there are the ones where there was some correction made among the seven churches. Five of them had to be corrected. Only two of them, Smyrna, which was a suffering church, a picture of those who suffered a great deal in the persecution under 10 of the Roman emperors from Nero to Diocletian. And then the other one, which was Philadelphia, which is the ideal state, and no church has any right to claim that exclusively. No company of believers can say, we are Philadelphia and all else is Laodicea. That's what I was taught when I was a boy, ball of conceit. It's just simply not true. Most of us have to admit to more of Laodicea than the Philadelphia about it and about the local assembly where we are. If you want to copy these off, fine, they're not copyrighted. It's just a few things that I jotted down. Maybe you would add to the list. Maybe you would see some other things that are wrong. Maybe some of these you would question. But in any case, these are some of the things that I saw that were wrong in the early church.
When I showed this list to a lady, she said, "You mean to tell me all those things were wrong in the first century?" Well, of course they were, because they were human beings. Wherever you have human beings, you have problems. Wherever you have Christians, you have departure. And when we get away from the Lord, there's only one thing, and that is restoration. And the Lord wants to bring us back to himself. I'm not going to comment on those, but I do want to turn from that to say a little bit about conditions that do not hinder the local church, but which a great many people today are making much of. I saw an article in a magazine, Christian magazine, recently, in which they stressed the tremendous need, that's the way they call it, what they call it, the tremendous need for better education among those who minister the word. Now, the Lord knows that we need all the education we can get. But some people are over-educated. Some people are over-emphasizing education. And certainly, this is not the overwhelming need of the hour. It isn't that we need a better educated ministry. It's that we need a more spiritual ministry, and you know it, and I know it. We need a more spiritual ministry. It isn't a matter of how well-educated a man is. He can be the best educated man in the world and just be full of hot air. There's nothing at all, no value at all, in just education, per se. Education is a tool, so are many other things. There are a lot of people who think that the big problem is to get a good location and a nice building. And how many times I've seen people put up a nice building and then sit there and wonder why the people don't come in. They thought that because they were so pleased to have a new building that everybody in the neighborhood would just be delighted and they'd all flock over there to see the wonderful building. Well, if they're really looking for nice buildings, then they're going to come to ours. There are much more expensive ones, much more modern ones, much better decorated ones, much more impressive ones than anything we'll ever be able to put up. Now, they have put up a building in the east that cost $250,000. We're heading for the cathedral stage, I guess. And I understand that they're going to add $250,000 addition to the $30 million building. I think this is a crime. I'd like to see them burn the place down. I'd like to see people get out of those big barns and divide up into smaller groups where they can reach the people all over the community instead of packing 500 people into a meeting so that you've got 50 people doing the work and 450 people who are just dead to it. I know because I've been there. I know exactly what it is. Brothers and sisters, we do not need better buildings. We do not need better locations. These conditions do not hinder the local church. And I defy anybody to prove that it ever has hindered the local assembly of believers. If Christians can't get out and reach the people in the community, regardless of where their building is located, they're not going to do it after they get a building. Now, I'm not saying a building isn't a good tool. It is a good tool. I'm not saying that we ought not to have good tools. I used to be in the jewelry business, and I was not a very good engraver. I taught my brother Rex all I knew about engraving the first 3 months that he was serving his apprenticeship under me. After that, he passed me up. But I know good engraving when I see it, and I was on the street in our hometown one day, and I saw a tramp sitting on a little folding stool. And he had an old dilapidated suitcase across his knees, and on that suitcase, he had a little pad, and he was holding a piece of lead type, you know, from the machines, I forget what you call them. These machines that set the type and little lead slugs. Anyway, he had one of these resting on this thing, and in his hand was a graving tool made out of a three-cornered file with a corn cob for a handle. And he was doing absolutely magnificent work. You never saw anything as beautiful as he could put on those lead slugs. Of course, lead is very easy to engrave. But he was doing a beautiful job of engraving. He didn't have any kind of tools at all. I think he's really showing off. I'm sure he could have gotten something better than a cob handle. But he just wanted people to know that it's in me. It's not in this tool. The tool is just something in the hand of a workman. And whatever we have ought to be tools in the hands of the true workman and then of his fellow workmen, those who labor under him, who are fellow workmen together. These are the tools that ought to be used, but they should not be considered to be hindrances if we don't have the right kind of tools. Now, it not only is not a hindrance to lack some of these things, but it's not a hindrance to lack anything. Poverty among the Lord's people is not a hindrance. Some of us can remember the Depression. And we remember that souls were being saved regularly. In fact, if I had a week of meetings anywhere during the Depression and didn't see souls saved, one or more, I got on my face before the Lord to find out what's wrong, because souls were being saved right and left. Christians didn't have a great deal of else to do, even those who were farmers. There wasn't any moisture, and they couldn't raise crops. They just got along the best they could, and then they used their spare time to get out among the neighbors. They go into town. It was not unusual. I stayed in one home with a man. It was not unusual for him to go to town on Saturday, not to spend money because he didn't have any. He'd take a case of eggs in and trade it for a few essentials, and then spend the time talking to the farmers. And they were wondering, what's ahead? What's going to happen? And it was not unusual at all for him to come back home and say, well, I saw so-and-so led to the Lord today, or a certain other person led to the Lord. The Lord's people were not hindered by poverty. We never have been hindered by poverty. To the poor, the gospel is preached, and by the poor, the gospel is preached. And don't you think it isn't? The Lord's people are getting up and doing for the Lord in their poverty. You know, remember that the Apostle Paul was led by the Spirit of God to write in the second letter to the Corinthians that the Christians of Macedonia were serving the Lord, were giving to the Lord above their ability, beyond their ability. They were giving out of the abundance of their deep poverty. This is the way they were giving. And they were giving liberally. And he uses some superlatives in those two chapters, the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians. He uses 24 superlatives to describe the giving of these consecrated Christians, these loving Christians who wanted to see the Word of God go to others and wanted to see other people help. So poverty is no hindrance to the work of the Lord. And this would be poverty of possessions, would be poverty of numbers. Some people think, well, if we had an assembly of 200 people, well, then we could hit the town, you know, and we could really make an impression. But do you know how the work was built up in Colorado Springs? There were 12 of us who sat down together in the back room of a hotel. That's the way the work started back in 1938. We didn't start with anything big. We've got four assemblies here in the city and another one in Woodland Park now. But we didn't start that way. 12 people meeting in a back room of a hotel. You thought it was a secret society. You had to know how to find the place, because we didn't make enough noise for anybody to hear the street. But the Lord blessed the poverty of numbers. He blessed the Lord's people who wanted to reach out to others. And then I think we need to understand that persecution for Christ is not any hindrance to spiritual welfare. In fact, you might almost say that it's a blessing. When the Lord's people are persecuted, they are much more spiritual. They draw nearer to the Lord. You take the 5th chapter of Acts. When the apostles were put in jail, when they were suffering as they were there, and they got released and came back to the disciples and told them how that they had been threatened and they'd been told not to preach the word, and it says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they got together and prayed, and not once did they pray that the Lord would ease their suffering. Not once did anybody say, now, Lord, stop these people from being so mean to us. But they prayed that they would be faithful to the Lord and that they would have boldness to speak the word of God. And they went ahead and preached it. I'm not spiritual enough to pray for this, brothers and sisters, but if you are, I say amen to it. I think that we need another good brother from the world. I think that we have been favored and exalted. Christians have been given too high a place by the world. He says, if a man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. And I wonder, where is the persecution? I don't think we need to go out and hunt for it. I think we may get it one of these days and may get a double dose of it. But I think that it would be a good thing if we had another real persecution. It would certainly weed out the hypocrites, wouldn't it? And it might strengthen the rest of us. It might stir us up. It might make us believe that the world still hates us as it hated the Lord Jesus, and would make us draw near to the Lord Jesus. Oh no, persecution for Christ doesn't hinder at all. Lack of an educated ministry doesn't hinder, neither does lack of organization. Now I believe in order, but I make a distinction between godly order and organization. I think that organization is purely human. and is carnal. And I think that the minute that the Lord's people decide that the cure for our problem is to organize another committee, I think then we're down the drain. And this is what's happening. You know it's what's happening. You get some of the magazines that come out of the larger cities, Christian magazines, and they're just filled with all kinds of methods for doing the job better. They have what they call workers' conferences held around in various parts of the United States. I think they've outgrown their usefulness long, long ago, if they ever had any usefulness. That's my private opinion, public expressed. And I'll tell you one thing. They occupy all of the time, 3 or 4 days, they occupy all of the time with methods. What's the best way to do this? What have you found is the best way to achieve this? Is that what they need? It is not what they need. We need restoration. We need to get on our faces in the dust. Mr. J. M. Darby wrote a tract 100 years ago, "Our Faces in the Dust." A friend of mine had a lot of those printed up and distributed them. And he got a letter from a man, a very prominent man, a man who takes quite a prominent place in one of the larger assemblies, not in this part of the country, thank the Lord. But he got a letter from this man in which he said, "I think you ought to destroy any of those tracts that you have left. It was a mistake that Mr. Darby wrote it in the first place, and it's a mistake to circulate it today because it discourages the Lord's people." Discourages the Lord's people? Tell us that we ought to put our faces in the dust? Isn't that exactly what the Lord has told us to do? Hasn't he told us to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due season? Hasn't he told us that as individuals and as assemblies, that we ought to get before the Lord in honest confession? Hasn't he? It's no hindrance at all. It's a hindrance not to have this kind of teaching. But more specifically, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about what I see in 20th century hindrances. Now, there are many of the Lord's people who do not believe that our Bible is sufficient for this day, because they say so many things have come up, changes have come. We live in different times. You can't apply the rules that were given in the first century because these are different days. Well, let's just examine a little bit. You know what's going on in the world. You know what's going on in the assemblies of God's people where you have visited. What do you believe is the hindrance in the world today among the local churches, among the local assemblies? Well, I would put as number one the neglect of God's Word. Would you buy that? Oh, I see your heads nodding once in a while. All right. I believe that this is the number one problem, the number one hindrance, the reason for departure in any company of the Lord's people is neglect of the Word of God. Notice I did not say rejection of the Word of God. Thank the Lord that has not yet struck where we are. It has struck in many other places. You know, of course, that many churches have adopted the liberal viewpoint, or at least members of those churches have. You know, of course, that association with the National Council of Churches results in their taking a lot of literature that is denying the truth of the Word of God. And you know that even in the old line denominations, where when I was a boy, there was good, clear teaching, and certainly clear gospel preaching, that even in those places, this is being rejected now to a large extent. So I know that this condition is true. But I'm talking now about those who meet as we do. In fact, I would like to just bring it down to Southside. This is where we live. This is our home meeting. Do you believe that there's been a neglect of the Word of God on the part of individuals in this assembly? Why, it's a foregone conclusion. Nobody would question that I know of. Of course we have neglected the Word of God. Of course we're too busy. Of course we do not have men who are studying the Word of God as we once did. I grew up among Scottish people. I don't know one man in our meeting when I was a boy who didn't consider it his responsibility to try to be a real theologian, or at least a reasonable facsimile thereof. Every man in the meeting thought it was his bounden responsibility to get into the Word of God so that he would have a good, clear grasp of the Scriptures. Whether he ever ministered the Word publicly, whether he ever preached the Word or not, he thought, "I've got to know what that Bible teaches. I've got to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason the hope that is within me." Here, about 5 years ago, I was having a weekly Bible study with a young man. He's not here anymore. He was enjoying the Word of God for the first time in his life. He had been saved about 5 years. but he had never done any studying on his own. I was able to get him started on study, and he was just thrilled with it. He was working long hours, but he found time to come to my home and to study with me for an hour or two once a week. One day he came to me very crestfallen. He said, "I'm all mixed up, John. I don't know what to do." He said, "I went to see Brother So-and-so. He isn't here anymore either. But I went to see Brother So-and-so, and I was telling him how much I was enjoying the study of the Word. He said to me, 'Why are you doing that?' And I said, 'Well, what do you mean?' Well, he said, 'Why do you want to study the Bible?' He said, I said to him, 'Well, brother, don't you study the Bible?' He said, 'No, of course not. I read it through. I have a general idea of what's there, and I've got a concordance. So I'll look something up, I do. But,' he said, 'I'm not going to be a preacher, and you're not going to be a preacher. There's no reason at all for you to study as much as you're doing.' He said, 'You'll just get your head stuffed for it, and it won't be any real good at all.' He said, 'Now, is that right?' I said, 'What do you think?' Well, he said, 'It doesn't sound right to me.' And I said, 'You've got more discernment than me has.' That's all I said. I didn't have any comments about, 'What can you say about a character like that? If he really thinks that you're wasting your time when you study the Word of God.' Well, you don't believe that. You believe that you ought to study the Word of God. All right, now let me ask you a question. Let's be honest tonight. We're not going to see any restoration individually or as a family or as an assembly if we're not honest. Let's be honest in the presence of God. Are you studying the Word of God as much as you did a year ago? Are you studying the Word of God as much as you studied it 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Some of you go back farther than that. Are you studying the Word of God as much as you did when you were first saved? Is the Word of God as fresh to you? Does it mean as much to you as it did at one time? If there's any hesitancy at all in saying yes about that, then you and I need to get into the presence of the Lord and honestly confess to Him that we have neglected the Word of God. Now, don't tell me you're busier now than you were then. You still got 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's the same as your grandpa had. If you don't have time, it's because something else is more important. You still eat, don't you? Anybody here quit eating because you got too busy? Well, until you quit eating, you have no reason to say that you're too busy to study the Word of God. Because if you can feed your carcass, you ought to be able to feed your spirit. You certainly ought to feed that part which is most important about you. And you do have time. And if you don't have time, then you ought to get rid of some of the things that are taking up that time. Because they're not as important as the Word of God. Now, the neglect of the Word of God is, first of all, as an authority. There's no other way to read the Word of God except to read it in subjection to it. I don't do this. I can't do it. But I have known people who read their Bibles on their knees. A lady told us about her husband after he was gone home to heaven. That he made a practice of doing this, even as an old man. He would go alone into his room after breakfast. After they had read together as a family, he would go alone into his room and put his Bible on his chair and get down on his knees and read the Bible on his knees for a couple of hours. Now, I don't believe that you have to be in any physical position in order to be in the right spiritual position. But I can appreciate that man's attitude. And I wish that we had more of an attitude of dependence upon God and of subjection to God when we approach the Word of God. If you approach this argumentatively, critically, to say, "Well, I don't accept that, but I think I could accept this," then you do not accept it as authority. And it is authority. And then you ought not to neglect the Word of God in teaching. Well, you say, "I'm not a teacher." Well, now, we have several men present tonight who are taking the place of elders. And you believe that God has called you to shepherd the flock. You ought to be apt to teach. You do not necessarily have the gift of a teacher. Happy is the assembly that has elders among them who have the gift of teaching, as well as an aptitude for teaching. But you must be apt to teach in order to be an elder or to be an overseer among the Lord's people. Elder applies to the person, his age, and overseer applies to his work. Are we being taught the Word of God? I have listened to some people, not here, because I haven't been here very much. We were gone for 10 months, and I was home only 2 months last summer, a little less than that. But I have attended some places, and I have heard people get up, presumably, to teach the Word of God. They never read a text. They never quoted a scripture. They started out with a story, preferably a funny one. That gets the attention. That's good psychology. My, how the Lord's people have suffered from psychology. And after he told the story and got the attention of the people, for why, I don't know, because didn't anything give them after they got the attention, Kent proceeded to tell them something that he believed that the Bible taught, and perhaps refer to a scripture or two in the process. No exegesis. No breaking down of the Word of God. No expounding of the Scripture. The Lord Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He's the supreme teacher. If you want to feed the Lord's people, point out Christ to them in the Scriptures. Get their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get them to see the head of the church. Get them to see that he's in the glory, that he's responsible for us, and that we are responsible to him. This is God's way of teaching. We must teach the Word. We're not giving enough of the Word. We're not teaching as we ought. We're neglecting the Word of God. And then we're neglecting it as a standard of both morals and practice. Do you believe that the Bible standard is still right? Well, I'm sure if you're a Christian, you say, yes, I do. Well, do you believe it enough to examine it? Do you believe it enough to try to follow it? Do you believe it enough to insist upon this high standard? You know what's going to happen to us one of these days, brothers and sisters? Immorality is sweeping the country. You know this. The new morality, they call it. The same old immorality. Situation ethics and all the rest of it. You know what's happening? The divorce rate is just zooming. And they're not all unconverted people that are getting divorced. Now, I don't want to hurt anyone. I don't want to insinuate that it's your fault if you've had problems in your home. I'm simply saying that the divorce rate is zooming. And more people are letting down the bars. More and more people are saying, well, we used to say there was only one ground for divorce and remarriage, and that was immorality. But maybe some of these others would be a legitimate ground for a divorce. And maybe we ought not to be too hard. And many companies of the Lord's people are letting down the bars, and they're receiving people. On this last trip, my wife and I visited a meeting where one of the elders is divorced from his wife for no scriptural ground at all. Both he and his wife say there was absolutely no scriptural ground for the divorce. And he is remarried, and he's still an elder in that assembly by his own profession. And I talked to some of the others. I said, well, what are you doing about it? They said, what can we do about it? He started the whole thing. He started this work here. 75% of the people in the meeting were led to the Lord through him. He's been a useful man in the past. And he is so strong, he's so powerful, that nobody can do anything against him. One of the men said, I raised a question about this, and he informed me that if I didn't like it, I could go elsewhere. And he said, I don't live close enough that I can get to any other meeting. Now, as a regular Diocese, he's telling the people the way it's going to be. And they're taking it. Now, suppose that man would come here, move here to Colorado Springs, and you didn't know anything about this. And he would come with a letter. He'd come with a letter, all right. He'd see that they signed it. He can force them to do it. Or put them out. They're under his thumb. People would sign that letter. And he would come here with a letter. And you would receive him on the grounds that he had a letter from another meeting. Then what? After he's in here and well-situated and participating, because he's a pusher, and he has a prominent place in the meeting, then you find out that he has two living wives. Now, what do you do? You see what we're faced with? Because the Word of God is not being accepted as divine authority, as a standard for morals and for practice, we are faced with breakdown, moral breakdown, among our assemblies. And we've got to be on our faces before God, that he might keep us from these things. I beg of you, brothers and sisters, be alert, be awake to the awful implications of neglecting the Word of God as our only standard of morals and practice. Now, the second thing that I see that's causing a great deal of trouble and departure from the Lord is independence of Christ as Lord and Head. He is the individual's Lord. He is the head of the church. Do you believe that Christ is the head? Well, you say, of course he is. And I thank the Lord that I could believe you. I believe every person who meets in the name of the Lord here really believes that Christ is the head of the church. I don't believe that you believe that Dr. Pooball in New York is the head of any church. Somebody's made an organization and they put him in that position. But I don't think any of you believe that he's the head of anything. I think that you have been educated in the Word of God enough to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. All right? Now, let me ask you this. Do you believe that the head of the church has sent the Holy Spirit down into this world to be his vicar here on earth? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit presides in the local church? And I think you would still say yes. Yes, I do. I believe that the Holy Spirit is here acting for Christ in the local church. And do you believe that the Holy Spirit raises up men and fits them to be overseers over the flock? You don't believe in the self-perpetuating board, do you? I don't either. You believe that the Holy Spirit raises up men and fits them to be elders. They are elders, but he fits them to be overseers. 20th of Acts, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Do you believe that? Now, let me ask you another question. Are you subject to the elders? Well, you say, well, now that's another thing. Now wait a minute. In the last chapter of Hebrews, he says, obey them who are your guides. Obey them who have the rule over you. That's the way it reads in the King James Version. Obey them who are your guides. But you say, I can't consider him a guide. When did you get so spiritual and so smart that you're able to decide who is an elder and who isn't? And usually these decisions are made by somebody who has very little maturity. Mature people are pretty slow to speak critically of elders. They know what the scriptures say. They know that the Bible plainly says in 1 Peter 5, ye younger, be subject to the elders. They know that 1 Thessalonians 5 says, know them which are over you, which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. That is, recognize them. That's the word for know there. Recognize them. Spiritual people are very slow to speak critically of those who are in the place of leadership in the local assembly. But you say, suppose the man isn't right. Well, let me tell you, the Lord is still head of the church. And the Holy Spirit is still his vicar on this earth. And he's perfectly able to take care of his own church. And he doesn't need any of your help or mine. The Lord will soon see to it that a man who is in the wrong position will be straightened out. Didn't he do that with Diotrephes? John said, I'll take care of that as soon as they come there. And he did it. I'm sure. See, we do not really believe that Christ is the head. Because Colossians 2 says that some are not holding the head. That means they are not subject to the head. If we're not subject to the elders, we're not subject to the Spirit of God. If we're not subject to the Spirit of God, we're not subject to the head of the church. I can speak more freely than men who are elders here in this local assembly, because I am not. I'm traveling. When I was nailed down here for 7 years, I wasn't able to travel at all, except maybe on a weekend occasionally. And I did meet with the elder brethren. And I know the exercise of soul that they have. I know the long hours that they put in prayer. I know the discussions that run into the wee hours of the night sometimes, because they are concerned about the Lord's people and what's going on to the Lord. And then somebody who has put nothing into the building up of an assembly can very offhandedly say, oh, well, he's nobody. Who cares what he thinks? But you see, if we believe in the headship of Christ, we've got to believe that he has raised up men. Now, if you believe one man is not raised up for the Lord, I say you have the benefit of the doubt. You don't need to go to that particular man to talk to him about needs. But don't tell me there isn't anybody in whom you have confidence. Don't tell me there isn't anybody in this assembly that you believe is spiritually minded. Don't tell me there isn't anybody here who isn't trying to do the work of the Lord and by the power and might of the Spirit of God. You know very well they are here, and we are not subject to them. Some at least have not been. And then I think another way that this shows up, our independence of Christ as the head of the church, is that we do not recognize and love all the members of his body. Now, when you love a person, you love all there is of them. You don't love a man and hate his ears. even if they're big as mine. You don't love a person and not love every speck of it. And anyone who's ever been in love knows exactly what I'm talking about. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Well, of course you do. We love him because he first loved us. Then you love every one of his members. I didn't say you like them. I don't know there's anything in the Bible that tells me that I have to like anybody else. I don't even like me. Don't expect me to like you. If you're hard to live with, if you're hard to get along with, if you've got some thinking characters, thinking traits in your character, don't expect me to like that. Why should I? That's carnal. And you ought to be trying to get rid of it, and I ought to be trying to help you to get rid of it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about loving the Lord's people. We know that we have passed from death into life. How do we know it? How do we know it? Because we love the brethren. If you don't love the Lord's people, you're certainly not giving the head the right place. We are too independent of the head of the church, and this is what makes us independent of the members of that head. And then, I think that another real problem that we have is our independence of the Lord in expecting from the head of the church to minister to us the things that he wants to give us through the gifts that he has given. Now, that's kind of a complicated sentence. Let me back up and say, we don't believe that the Lord is able to give teaching or shepherding or whatever we need through the gifts that he has given. We think that we have to have maybe an educated ministry. We think that we have to have a man who graduated from a seminary. We think that we have to have a man who has had Bible school training, at least. There's nothing wrong with training. I don't care where you get it. There's nothing wrong with training if it's training according to the Word of God. But to make it a necessity, to make it an imperative, a requirement, brothers and sisters, what's the matter with it? Have we degenerated to the place where we're simply educating a man for a business? This is what's being done in the clergy laity heresy all around us, of course. They don't know any better. They wouldn't think of letting a man get up and preach unless he was educated for it. But do we believe that the head of the church is able to give gifts to men and then give these men to the church? Do we believe that? Then why are we looking for what kind of degrees that he has? There's a magazine called Christianity Today. I took it when it first came out. It had some good things in it. There's another one that's put out by Dallas Theological Seminary with a Latin name to it. And I took that one, too. It had lots of good things in it. Both of those magazines have changed where they used to give the name of the man and tell what he was affiliated with and where he had served the Lord. They now give you one thing. There's a little box on the title page of each article. One thing. You know what it is? His degree. That's the whole story. And the more he's got, the bigger box he gets. And the bigger box he gets, the better headlines he gets. And the better headlines he gets, the farther he gets pushed up towards page one. What a shame. What a shame. We actually do not believe in the ability of the head of the church to feed the flock through the gifts that he has given. And then we have, this is part of this hindrance, we have this stress on material, quote, success, unquote. I visited in a certain city. I didn't think anything about the first place that I visited. There were several meetings in that city. The first place that I visited, they said, you know, we have Brother So-and-so here. He's a very successful businessman. I said, oh, is that right? Is he a spiritual man? Oh, well, he's a very able man. He manages a big business. But he says business. And then I went to the next meeting. And they told me something similar, only better. And I went to the third one. They said, well, you know, we have Brother So-and-so here. He's even a millionaire. They said that softly, you know, with great reverence. He's even a millionaire. I said, what does that have to do with his feeding the flock of God? Well, he said, don't you think that businessmen make the best elders? I said, no, I think Swedes do. He said, what in the world does being a Swede have to do with it? I said, not anything. Any more than being a businessman has to do with it. Not anything. You're talking about something that isn't germane to the subject at all. What difference does it make whether he ever made a buck in his life or not?
Has he got any spirituality? If he has, I'll listen to it. If he hasn't, I'll take a nap. Because that's absolutely no value at all.
But there's another thing, brothers and sisters, that shows that we do not depend upon the head of the church, and that is our failure to train young people in our own assembly. Mr. Bill McDonald, who's a reputable brother, and most of you think a great deal of him around here. He's preached here a good bit. Brother McDonald said, if the local assembly was doing its work, there would never be any need for a Bible school anywhere. And he was president of a men's Bible school for a number of years. He went out to California and set up a kind of a training program out there, which he told me was intended to be for the help of Christians locally. This last year, only one-third of the people came from the local area, and the rest of them are coming from out of state and all sorts of places. And he said, I want to get away from this and get into something else. He wasn't able to get anyone to take over the work that he's doing. He didn't want to leave it flat, so he agreed to stay on, but only for this one more year. Because he does not believe that this is God's way. It's not God's way to send people off to a training school where they get their heads stuck full. And it takes 2 or 3 years to knock it out of them when they come back from a place like that. I know because he sent 4 or 5 of them from the Christian Home for Children, including my own son. And it didn't do him any good at all. I'm not blaming the school. It's just simply an unnatural situation. It isn't God's order. The Lord intended you to do certain things yourself. He intended fathers and mothers to teach their own children. That doesn't mean that nobody else can teach them, but he did intend us to teach our own children. And he tells us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, when we fail to do this, we have failed in our duty. And we have the children's home over here because there are a lot of parents that didn't do the job. A lot of them that couldn't do the job. Some of them were sick. There were other reasons. But they couldn't do the job, and therefore we were trying to supply a need. And this is why Bible schools have been started, because the local assembly has freaked out. They've copped out on their responsibility. The local assembly is not doing the job. And when you don't do the job, somebody else has got to do it. And this is why we have Bible schools. Now, brothers and sisters, you who are leading the flock have a responsibility either to see, either to teach them yourself or to see that there is somebody capable of teaching. And don't use your platform, your teaching platform. Don't use your teaching platform as a practice platform. There are lots of ways where a young fellow starting out to preach can, and I'm talking about absolute novices. Now, I'm not talking about those who have developed a measure of gift and can be used locally. I'm talking about those who are absolute novices. There are lots of places where they can practice preaching. The jail is a fine place. Your congregation never gets up and leaves. That's where I got my practice. I preached every other Sunday for 7 years in jail. And it was a wonderful practice. And I preached on the street. And there are all kinds of places where they can preach. But when you call the Lord's people together, you see to it that they're fed. See to it that they're fed. If you can't do it yourself, invite someone in to do it. It's not the preacher's responsibility to write to you and say, I want to come there and preach. It's your responsibility. You are the one who are to feed the flock of God. And let me say to the rest of you, you have a responsibility to accept and to take part of that which is served at the table. I mean, the feeding that's given, the food that's given, spiritual food that's given in the local assembly. You have responsibility to be there and get your share of it. Now, if you don't attend the meeting, if you are picky in your attendance of meetings, you say, I don't like to listen to him. I'm just going to go when Joe Blow speaks. Well, if you do that, you're despising prophesy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, despise not prophesy. When you despise the Word of God, when you reject the Word of God because it doesn't come in the right cup, you know, you want it served up in a golden plated dish, and the Lord wants to give it to you in his own mug, and you don't want it that way. When you do this, you're rejecting the Word that the Lord has to give to you. So we have a responsibility to see that the Word of God is taught and that the gift is developed. Now, let me say a word about outreach. There is a definite lack of outreach. We are selfish and ingrown. You see, God has given us some truths that are not generally known, not generally understood by many of the Lord's people. How many people in this town, in old line, standard brand denominational churches, really understand the priesthood of all believers? Very, very, very few. How many of them really understand the coming of the Lord? And for them it is a blessed hope. Not very many. How many really understand the headship of Christ? Not very many. Now you've got a lot of things. And you're stewards of these truths, of this knowledge. What are you doing to see that it gets to others? As an individual? As a gifted brother or sister? Because the sisters have a responsibility to teach the younger women, you know. Well, some are not doing it, but they have a responsibility to do it. What are we doing to reach these people about us who are Christians? What are we doing to reach the unsaved? How much outreach do we really have? Our Sunday school is the smallest that it has been in I don't know how many years. It goes back a great many years. Our Sunday school is the smallest. I don't say this to discourage you. I'm glad for you brothers and sisters who are still working at it. But too many are just dragging their feet. You're not only riding on the tailgate, but you're dragging your feet. You're not contributing to the solution of the problem, you're part of the problem. And you know it. Now, why are we not reaching out to the people around us? Well, brothers and sisters, we have become ingrown. I said to a man who was raising cherries, how in the world do you tell where to, he was pruning. How do you tell where to prune these cherries? He said, it's very simple. Anytime I see a branch turned in toward the trunk, I just cut it off, because it'll never produce anything. The cherries will be in where they don't get any sunlight. Anything that grows in, it gets cut off. Only that that reaches out, that I say. It's a good thing the Lord doesn't do that with us. Some of us get pretty badly lost, wouldn't we? We are not reaching out. We do not really care about the souls of those around us. When the men's prayer meeting, and I, who am I to say, because I can't get there, got up twice in the last month, tried to make it in the morning, but I couldn't make it. One brother, a lone brother, has been in that prayer meeting several times. And sometimes only two brothers. Don't we need to pray? Don't we have any needs in this assembly? By the way, he'd be glad to meet any other time. If you want to meet any other time, rather than 7 o'clock on Wednesday morning, he said he'd be very glad to meet any time. And I think any others that attend would too. And I'm told that only 3, 4, 5, not more than 6 or 7 at the most, even show up in the afternoon for the ladies' prayer meeting, the sisters' prayer meeting. Why? Why, brothers and sisters? Don't we have anything to pray about? Aren't we in desperate spiritual condition? Aren't we away from the Lord in heart? Of course we are. And the sooner we get on their faces in confession about this, the sooner we're going to see an assembly restored, as well as individuals. I'm not saying these things to scold. God knows I'm not. But unless something is done, the Lord said, I will come and remove your candlestick out of its place, and He will. He will. I've seen it happen. Down here at Canterata, Kansas, one of the biggest assemblies in the West, the largest assembly between Kansas City and the West Coast, for years. And there isn't a thing there today. Not even the fence that used to be around the building. The building's been moved away. The whole thing has been wiped out. It was wiped out because immorality came in. I'm sure this is the reason. Immorality came in and nothing was done about it. And they didn't even have a prayer meeting about it. I said to my brother-in-law who was there, well, at least you could have gotten together and prayed. Well, he said we couldn't do anything because so-and-so wouldn't allow us to. And the Lord just let it go on for a little while. It just dwindled and dwindled and dwindled and dwindled. It's gone. The lampstand is removed out of the place. You think that couldn't happen here? You don't want it to happen here. I don't want it to happen here. The Lord doesn't want it to happen here. His name is associated with this place. We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Moses prayed to the Lord, what wilt thou do for thy great name? And we ought to be praying the same thing. Lord, keep us from the necessity of the Lord taking the lampstand out of its place. Well, final thing that I wanted to say about 20th century hindrances is that we have lost the the blessed hope. Do you know what really caused the revival of 150 years ago? It wasn't rediscovering the truth of meeting in the name of the Lord alone. It wasn't rediscovering the value of the Lord's Supper. The great truth of the early 19th century that rallied God's people all over this world was the truth of the return of Christ. And that's the thing that thrilled the Lord's people, and that's the thing that put them right out in the forefront of the battle and made them want to spread the gospel all over the world. This is why the great revival of missions took place at that time. And I believe that this was a great truth. It was rediscovered. It was the cry of the bride, of the virgins, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." But now we've got all kinds of strange teachings about mid-tribulation and post-tribulation rapture. We've got all kinds of strange teaching about post-millennialism and amillennialism and anti-dispensationalism and all kinds of garbage. That's all it is. I don't hesitate at all to say it. That's all it is. You can't be a sincere student of the Word of God and a knowledgeable student of the Word of God and believe this kind of stuff. Let's get to the Word of God and see if the Bible teaches that the Lord is coming and may come at any moment. Of course it's still there. But not only are these wrong doctrines hindering us, but just plain worldliness. Who wants to go home to heaven when we never had it so good, as Truman said? Who wants to go home to heaven when we got everything that heart could wish here on this earth? Now that we're having a little depression and a little inflation and a few other little things, maybe the hope is going to brighten up. Maybe we're going to get to where we will again say to each other when we greet each other and when we write to each other, "Maranatha." When I was a boy, that was the common salutation of Christians. And my brother made me a tie clip with the word "Maranatha" on it and my request. And I quit wearing it because people say, "Maranatha, that's the name of the camp?" Lord, people don't even know what Maranatha means, many of them. Because we are not really looking for the Lord to come back. You can't tell me you're looking for the Lord to come back when you're getting your roots down deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, I want to begin, I want to end where I began. I said, we believe that the Word of God is sufficient. Now I want to raise a question about it. Do we really? Do you believe that the Word of God has everything that you need to correct anything that's wrong in any local church? Didn't He correct all that long list of things that were wrong in the first century? Didn't the Lord correct those with the Scriptures? Can you think of anything that isn't on that list that's causing us trouble now? Or if it isn't on that list, you find it in the New Testament anyway. There are three things that I think we need to understand. One, the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He really knows everything. And you believe that because you believe the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit really knew what was going to happen in 1975, didn't he? When he dictated the Scriptures, when he caused people to write these Scriptures, he knew what was going to happen now. He knew what needs we were going to have now, didn't he? All right, then he has provided for them. Can you imagine the Lord knowing these things are coming and not providing for them? Well, you can't think of any situation that the Word of God isn't sufficient for. And then, we need to understand that He was sent by the head of the church to do the things that need to be done. He is here. If you believe that He is here and that the Spirit of God is able to open up the Word, then you ought to be ready to hear it. And then we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit has raised up men in every church, in every local assembly, so that there is no such thing as the company of the Lord's people where there isn't someone whom the Holy Spirit of God can use to oversee that flock and to help the Lord's people to get back to Himself. You prove to me that there are no God-ordained overseers in this assembly, and I'll pack up and leave it tomorrow. I don't want to be in a place where the Spirit of God has deserted it. And the Spirit of God never deserts an assembly of believers. It's only the Lord who can remove the candlestick, and He has not yet removed ours. So we know that there are those who are able to help. Now, the sheep does not choose its shepherd. The sheep do not choose their shepherd. But I'll tell you what we are told. We are told to obey them. And when we do this, then we will find that they are willing to help us, that they want to help us, that they do love us, that they do care about us, and we'll find help from them. And one more thing we need to understand, and that is that the Lord still walks in the midst of the golden lampstand. The Lord still knows all of our needs. He still knows our problems. He still knows our labors. He still knows our failures. He still knows our hearts. He knows when we've left our first love. He knew that Ephesus had done this. Ephesus was a glorious church. Ephesus was a great church. It was a powerful church, a useful church. But how they went down, how they nosedived by the end of the first century. The Apostle Paul wrote to them probably around the year 60, or in the 60s. By the 90s, 30 years later, he had to write to them and say, I have this against thee, that thou hast left. Not your leaving, thou hast left thy first love. I don't know what the Lord's going to say to us here, brothers and sisters. He said some pretty strong things to me. I spent a good many nights lying awake thinking about these things, praying about them. I'm praying for you individually, as far as I could name your name. I do care. And others care. And the Lord cares. This is what counts. Now the thing is, do you care? Do you want to be restored in your own soul? Do you want to be restored in your own home? Do you want to be restored as an assembly? Would you be willing for the Lord to correct anything in your life? If he shows you something that needs to be corrected, will you take steps toward correcting? Do you mean business? And if the Lord gives you something to do for him, whether it's to pray or to whatever it is to do, if the Lord shows you something that you can do, will you do it? Will you? I think these are the questions that have to be answered. Each of us can answer them for ourselves. But there's no way, and I say this reverently, there's no way for the Lord to restore an unwilling person. He can chastise you. He can scourge you. But he will not restore you until you're willing to acknowledge your need in honest confession and self-judgment. Well, I've run over again, but you come to expect that, I guess, by now. Glad to see our brother Ken Baird is here with us tonight. He was nodding his head most of the direction, too, while I was speaking. Ken, would you close the meeting, please?